Welcome to our worship tonight. Let's begin by coming before the Lord and praying together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come again and to seek to learn more of you. We pray, Holy Father, that every time we come together, we would draw ever closer to the Lord. We would learn more from your word so that we can put it into practice in our lives. We need your help for all of this, Lord God. We are not naturally inclined to spiritual things. We thank you for the working of your Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them known. Thank you, Lord God, that you have convinced us that these things truly do matter. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to apply them diligently, that we might always be abiding in Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for the time together this evening. Pray that it might be profitable to us, and that it would bring glory to your name as these things are worked out in our lives. So we do thank you and ask your help for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Come, thou almighty King, and we'll stand while this hymn is played. Scripture reading tonight is from 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. It's been, of course, a couple of weeks since we were looking at this book of 2 Kings. Just a reminder that chapters 9 and 10 dealt with the end of Ahab and Jezebel, the end of their family, and Jehu, who had been anointed king in Israel by God's direction to Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 19, is finally on the scene and deals with the Baal worship and with Ahab's family, at least most of Ahab's family. There is one exception, and it is that exception that we read about in 2 Kings 11. So when verse 1 tells us that Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. The reason her son was dead is because Jehu had killed him. He was with his relative, who was the king in the north. Ahaziah was the king in Judah, the southern kingdom, but because of association with Jehoram, he also was put to death. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab. So when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. In verse 4, we meet a man named Jehoiada, who is the priest at the time. Although Kings doesn't tell us this, in 2 Chronicles we learn that he and Jehosheba were married. They were husband and wife. So verse 4, and the seventh year Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall ye keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain, and be ye with the king as he goeth out and as he cometh in. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath, with them that should go out on the Sabbath, and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar in the temple. And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him. And they clapped their hands, and said, God save the king. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the host and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there was she slain. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and brake it down. His altars and his images brake they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan the priest of Baal before the altars. And the priest anointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land. And they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. Well, may the Lord help us understand his holy word. Let's come again to the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the living word of God. We thank you, Holy Father, that your promises stand. We thank you for the ways that you protect your people, and ensure that your will is done. We pray, Holy Father, that you would help us to be encouraged by this. Help us, Lord God, to know that you alone are God. There is none beside you. And help us to know, Lord God, that you do all things well. We are warned in the scriptures, Lord God, that our sin will find us out. And we pray, Holy Father, that this would make us hate sin all the more. But we also learn in the scriptures that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You are a God who delights in mercy. And Lord, our God, how we praise you for that. We come to you to find that mercy, Lord God, as we ourselves struggle with sin. Help us, Lord, to walk worthy. Help us to learn your ways. Help us, Lord God, to flee that which destroys and cling to that which is good. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would indeed instruct us and teach us from your word. Help us, Father, to hear that which we particularly need to hear today. We know, Lord God, that we struggle with different things. The trials that afflict each one of us are not the same. But we know, Lord God, that your word is able to meet every need. And so we ask, Holy Father, that your Spirit would take these things and use them as you see fit, so that we might grow in grace. We thank you, Lord God, that your ways are past finding out. And so when trial and affliction comes across our path, may we remember that you have not forgotten us, but you are dealing with us according to your wise and holy purpose, that we might be partakers of your holiness. So, Lord our God, I pray that we would eagerly delight to follow in your steps. Please be with those of our number who are facing afflictions and trials of many kinds. Draw near, Lord God, to give help and strength. We pray, Father, for those who are battling medical issues and pray that you would continue to restore. Thank you, Lord, for the ones who are doing better. We have been praying for a while for some, and now we are seeing their improvement, and we thank you for that. But there are many others who struggle still, and we pray for them, that their faith would not fail through the midst of their trial, but they would keep their eyes on Jesus. We would pray, Lord God, for our missions again. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithful labors, and some of them, Lord God, we have been supporting and praying for many years. We thank you for them and ask that you would continue to give them daily grace and strength. We pray particularly for some of the regions of the world where our missionaries are working that have been particularly hard hit with the illnesses of this pandemic, and we pray that you would draw near to them. Give them rest, give them peace, give them strength and courage and hope. We ask, Lord God, that through all of these things, that you might bring a vast harvest for your glory. O Lord, our God, as we look at circumstances, we see hard things, but we know that you are all wise, that you do all things well, and that through it all, you will accomplish your goals. O Lord, build up your churches, we pray. May we not be torn apart, may we be built up, may we be made strong, and may we bring glory to your name. O Father, please help us. Help us in our own task in this place. We pray for the young people that have often attended in the past. We pray that you would help us to maintain contact, and we pray, Lord God, that as soon as we are able, we would be able to reach out to them yet again, and that they would be receptive and eager even to hear again the things of the Lord. O Lord God, please have mercy upon their souls, and we pray, Lord God, that you would use us to that end, that they might know the Lord. Holy Father, we thank you for every blessing from your hand, and we thank you that we have the opportunities to seek your face even at this time. O Lord, our God, may we draw near, and may we know the goodness of the Lord in all of these things. Thank you, Lord, for helping and encouraging our hearts. Build us up in our faith, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, taking cues from the Old Testament book of Daniel, Revelation pictures human treason and rebellion against God, often in the form of hideous beasts, powered by that old serpent, the dragon. At one point, it looks like it has a fatal wound, but it had been healed. In Daniel, there's a succession of beasts. Just when you think the beast is truly dead and all is well, another rises up and prowls the land, opening its mouth in more and more blasphemy.
We mentioned this a little bit this morning in connection with the peace that the Lord Jesus offers, peace that is not as this world gives, peace as this world aims for, never endures. There's always the next war, always the next conflict, always the next thing coming along and unsettling what little peace there might have been. This is what the Bible is picturing, what we ourselves have experienced. Communism or fascism or some other ism is crushed in this place or that, but here it springs up in another. Just when Jezebel's wicked Baal worship has been silenced and we think Ahab's line has been wiped out of the mire crawls Athaliah in Judah of all places and continues that insidious work. But of course, that's not the whole picture. Unknown to the beast, its days are numbered. It doesn't act like it all the time, and it doesn't look like it to the faithful to the Lord. But the Lord's plan marches forward, unhindered, unstoppable. And not long after we're told of these beasts, we hear the song of the saints, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad." When God called Jehu, as we were talking about a couple of weeks ago in 2 Kings 9 and 10, he was showing mercy to Israel. Israel had sunk low. They never had a king of whom it was said he did good in the eyes of the Lord. They did have such kings in the southern kingdom of David's line, but never in the north. Even Jehu, we don't read that. He did do what God wanted him to do. It was an act of God's mercy. He was saving the people from themselves. And according to the promise of God, it began a 5-generation dynasty, the longest in Israel's history, and a period of relative stability, and as we'll see, a gradual climb back to prosperity. But in Judah, things were as bad as they could be. They had sunk lower than they ever had before. And this Athaliah, of whom we've read in 2 Kings chapter 11, comes, as we saw, within 12-month-old baby boy of destroying the line of David, and with it, the promise of God. Yet, with the help of 2 Chronicles, which adds a number of details to the king's records of Judah, God overrules through this priest, Jehoiada, and his wife, Jehosheba. We are encouraged to realize that Daniel was right. Not all the armies of heaven and earth can stop God. He is the one who sets up kings and takes them down. There are two main things I want to draw out of 2 Kings 11 and 12. I didn't read chapter 12, but chapter 12 is the record of Jehoash, the king, sometimes incidentally spelled Joash. I know you're getting tired of me explaining these confusing and duplicated Old Testament kings' names, but try to follow the program here. Joash, or Jehoash, rebuilt the temple. Of course, it had been badly neglected during Athaliah's time, plundered, in fact, to furnish the temple of Baal that she had constructed. So the temple is rebuilt, and that project is recorded in chapter 12. So from these two chapters, 2 Kings 11 and 12, I want to outline two key themes. And then I want to look at a New Testament text, as we've normally done on these evenings, and think about some applications that we can draw out of this. So the first key theme that I wanted to underline is that of the pattern of sin. When we read of Athaliah, we learned something about how sin generally works. And of course, this is why we have the details recorded for us in Scripture. Obviously, the Baal worship that Athaliah was advancing is not really an issue for us, but the dominance of sin is. The things that lie behind this afflict every generation of human beings. And so we need to read this, keeping an eye open to our own hearts and understanding something about the danger that we face with regard to sin. And the first thing I wanted to notice is how persistent it is, as I was just outlining for you in those words of introduction. When you're tackling a job, it's always more satisfying if it's a job where you can see the results of your work. My dad was never all that concerned about dandelions inhabiting our lawn. In fact, they proved to be quite a durable crop, and so you always had a green lawn. And I, to be honest, kind of liked it as well, because if I had to go out and mow the lawn, I wanted to be able to see the fruit of my labor. So, at that right time of year, you'd go out and there'd just be this carpet of yellow. And you would do your job and you could see the yellow disappearing, being replaced by green. And when you were done, it looked like you had done something. Not just made the blades a little bit shorter, but you'd actually changed the color of the grass. The only thing is, there was enough fresh blooms underneath the blades that survived. And so the next morning you'd get up and you'd look out at your lawn and the carpet of yellow was back. It was a persistent kind of thing. And that's what we see here. There's a reason why, if we are going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, conversion must be genuine, because sin is so persistent. If it's human effort that's making some changes in our lives, it's not going to last, because this temptation to turn from the Lord is so constant. Throughout the list of the kings that we have in these books, there are some who are just outright evil. In a later period, we'll come across the king Jehoiakim, right near the end of Judah's time. And we meet him in Jeremiah. He's utterly calloused against the work of the prophet, burning the scroll that Jeremiah had written at the command of the Lord. But even some of the kings that are evil still listen to the Lord from time to time. We even saw that with Ahab, after all. He had the ministry of the prophets, and sometimes, at least, when it suited him, he would pay attention to that. But that's still not wholehearted devotion. And sadly, even with Jehu, even though he did what the Lord wanted him to do regarding the temple of Baal and the worship of the prophets, it still was not wholehearted. We hear those awful words that the people still didn't turn back to the Lord. He still maintained the worship of the calf idols sponsored by Jeroboam the son of Nebat way at the beginning of Israel's existence. Such is the nature of the Christian faith and the battle that we face, that only wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ stands against this persistent draw of sin. Joash, as we read in these texts, does much good. Again, if you take the time to read chapter 12, you'll read about how he was used of the Lord to rebuild the house. And then you'll hear a note that they actually assassinated him at the end. And again, that's why I gave you the references in Chronicles, because that'll spell out why. He ended badly, as many of these kings did. It's this persistence of sin that we learn from Athaliah. We also learn something else. Not only is it persistent, but it's pervasive. The terms are slightly different. If I can go back to my dandelions, after I had mowed the yellow crop a couple of times, came the white crop. And when you mowed the white crop, you knew that you were sowing next year's crop. And not only for yourselves, you were sowing it for any neighbors within the gust of the wind, as you'd see all of the white flying across the neighborhood. Woe to the fastidious gardener who lived next door, who was trying to battle the dandelions and didn't like the carpet of yellow. And again, we understand something of the nature of evil from this, how it infiltrates everything. Now, recognizing the sin in a king like Ahab and a queen like Jezebel or like Athaliah is admittedly pretty easy to do. But then we understand that the reason Baal worship spread to Judah was not so much because of Ahab and Jezebel. It was because of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, a true and godly king, and yet one who was so motivated to see the unity of the nation again, that he actually intermarried with Ahab and Jezebel's family. Athaliah marries into the family by marrying Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. And so Baal worship spreads. It is so pervasive and invasive as it makes its way through the world. It's notable, of course, that it doesn't always affect us in exactly the same way. Think about the parable of the sower. The reasons the crops failed in each case was not the same. There were different reasons, as Jesus talks about the impact of the word of God. It could be the cares of this world. It could be the threat of suffering or persecution. It could simply be, a hard heart that doesn't care about the things of the Lord. But the end result is the same. It's persistent. It's pervasive. It does its damage spread widely. Again, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned the prophet Amos. He comes a little bit later than this period of history, about 2 Kings 14, actually, in the reign of Jeroboam of Israel. But in Amos, if you've read that prophecy, you may remember that he begins by circling Israel. He's a prophet to the north. He's from Judah, but he's a prophet to the north. But he starts detailing all the sins of the nations around, for three sins of Edom. Even for four, the Lord's anger is against them. And then it's Moab, and it's Ammon, and Philistia, I believe, comes in there as well. And he works his way around, and Judah is included. And then finally, he zeroes in on Israel. The seeds have spread. The crop of sin is getting wider and wider. These are the challenges that we face. The details differ, but the verdict is the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the enemy that we're facing. We have our own Athaliahs, as it were. Sometimes they are enemies like this, real people who are doing real damage to the people of God. Sometimes it's coming out of our own hearts, but it's persistent and it's pervasive. And the third thing we learn about sin from Athaliah is that it is proud. Sin is always proud. In fact, that really is the essence of the problem. It's that we think we know better than God. We know what will make us happy. We know how to get there. It is inherently arrogant. With Athaliah, that's stunningly so. God had promised a line to David, but Athaliah had learned well from Jezebel, and it doesn't matter. Who cares what God says? This is how we're going to do it. If we want to destroy the line of David, we can destroy the line of David. Jehu had decimated her homeland of Israel and destroyed Baal worship there. She intends to set up a fresh kingdom for Baal worship in Judah. She is going to ensure that this is done. And of course, you see the effect of this kind of proud sin in that it's so calloused. It's the slaughter of the innocent children of the king. Happened to be her son. But nonetheless, this is the nature of that arrogance. In fact, as you look at Athaliah and the statement of chapter 11, verse 1, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. You are really seeing an enactment of Psalm 2. Do you remember that psalm? The heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember that when the king is brought out by Jehoiada, he is anointed king. And that word anointed is, of course, the word for Messiah. This is the anointed one. And the anointing underlined that it was God's choice for the king. This is what she is attacking by attacking the seed royal. She's taking her stand against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Of course, Psalm 2 goes on to explain that this is all rather amusing. Our arrogant pride accomplishes nothing against the Lord of glory. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And of course, Psalm 2 is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Athaliah is representing the pride of the human race that does everything it can to crush the Lord's anointed, to silence the Messiah, to rid ourselves of the Christ so that we don't have to think about the Lord's plan. And yet we're being reminded of the impossibility of that The psalm ends by telling us to be wise. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It brings us to bow before the Lord Jesus as we read this account and we see how everything seemed to be stacked against the line of David. It looks like this is the end, and yet it's not. The Lord sets his king on his holy hill of Zion. Yet, when that king stands there, the legitimate king, the anointed king, the Messiah, the one of David's line stands there, what does Athaliah say? She hears all the noise of the tumult. She comes outside to see what's going on, and she shouts, "Treason! Treason of all things." This is how sin warps our perspective. She who had taken over the kingdom of the Lord, she who was leading the rebels against the true worship of God, she who robbed the temple of the Lord in order to establish the temple of Baal. She has the nerve to cry out treason. But again, as we learn from Revelation, how the beast loves to blaspheme. His mouth is full of blasphemy against the Lord. Those who are faithful to the Lord are likewise accused of treason. But when the dust settles, as close a call as it seemed to be, when the dust settles, the Lord's king is on his throne. And that's, of course, a little snapshot of the whole of the Bible's message. When the dust settles at the end of the Bible, Jesus Christ is king. The Lamb is the glory. The Lamb is the exalted king. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has taken his place. That leads us to the second key theme that I wanted you to see in this text. And it has to do with the providence of God. Every time I use the word providence, I say this is what old writers used to call it. After 20 years, I'm hoping it's becoming part of your vocabulary and I can stop saying that. But it's such an important word. If you're good at Latin, I guess it is, providio means to watch over, to oversee, to superintend. And that's the idea of the providence of God. And so we see the pattern of sin that seems to be on the verge of crushing everything that's good, crushing the king, crushing the anointed one, and yet it fails. Why does it fail? How does it fail? That's the interesting thing here, so that we might be encouraged. And so I want to underline in the providence of God the intention of God. The next time we come to 2 Kings, I think probably in a couple of weeks' time, I want to collect together some of the notes of mercy that exists through these chapters. Now, basically, this is history, right? It's written as history. It's telling us what the events are. But along the way, there are those notes included that help us understand how to read history, how we're supposed to be seeing this. And along the way, there are these little indications of how God, for all of the evil that these books are recording, how God remains merciful, how God keeps his covenant. Let me give you just one sample, because it applies to the text we're looking at tonight. It came in 2 Kings chapter 8, as Hazael is being anointed king over Syria, and then Jehu in Israel, and so on. But Judah is not coming off unscathed. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, begins to reign, and of course he's the one that Athaliah is married to. And we read this about him. He walked, this is 2 Kings 8, verse 18. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But listen to verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. Before you read 2 Kings 11, you got to read that verse. because that explains what's going on there. From the outside, it looks like Athaliah will get her way. And for 6 years, it looked like she had gotten her way. The line of David seems to be dead, as far as anybody knows, except a couple of people in the temple. It looks like the line of David is dead. The prospects of setting up a kingdom that worships Baal is very good at this point. Athaliah must have had enough support among the leaders of Judah to be able to do this, or she terrorized enough people that she was able to do it, but she establishes that. But we've got that little word, yet, in 2 Kings 8:19. That may all be true, but this is also true. The intention of God. And the intention of God is to keep his promise. His promise of a covenant promise that he made with David. The covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7 that is poetically stated in Psalm 2 that I read earlier. This is God's intention. He is not going to destroy David's line. It's not that they don't deserve to be destroyed, at least that current representative. He is doing evil in the sight of the Lord. But God has other plans. God's intentions are in place. He is not going to allow this to transpire. And so even if the line of David is reduced to one baby boy hidden under the bed in the town, I don't know why I always think he's under the bed. That doesn't actually say that. He's in the bed chamber, but I always kind of picture this basket shoved under the bed so nobody can find him. It's something twisted in my brain, I guess. But nonetheless, whatever the case is going on with him, that's the line of David as it stands right now. But we know it's going to end well if we remember that verse from chapter 8, verse 19. We know that however it looks at the moment, God's intention is going to stand. And the promise will be kept. And that's a good thing because ultimately, as we said, the promise is Christ. Every time a revolt is raised against the King of Kings, no matter how much it looks to us like it's succeeding, remember 2 Kings 8, verse 19. What pleases the Lord is what counts. It's God who works all things after the counsel of his will. In fact, it's not all that difficult, reading 2 Kings 11 as we did earlier, to have our minds cast forward a few hundred years. And picture another time when the plan of God was reduced to a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem, fleeing for his life from another rabid king, Herod in that case, who is seeking to destroy him because he wants no rivals to his throne. A wicked king who was willing to murder his own family in order to retain his grip on power. And yet, out of Egypt have I called my son. The line is preserved. The king is set on his holy hill of Zion. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. I give you the nations for your inheritance. God accomplishes his goal. It cannot fail. This is written, remember, for our warning, but also for our encouragement. That through the patience and comfort of scriptures, we might have hope. God's word is so vital to our faith. But what's really interesting here is how God does this. You see, in the chapter that I read to you, if we hadn't thought about this background at all, what you would have read about is just another palace coup. The high priest mounts an attack against the ruling monarch of the day, waits until that strategic moment, figures out when is the best time to strike. And you saw all of his meticulous arrangement, how he, you know, the guards that were on duty, off duty, he gathers them all together and they're to surround the king. He is taking every possible precaution he can to protect the life of the king. He goes into the temple and he gets out all the weapons and the shields and so on that were still there in some back room from the time of David. And he arms them. They're standing there and they're protecting the king, and he gives them their instructions. When Athaliah comes running out, this is what I want you to do. I don't want her to get to the house of the Lord. You'll kill her outside of that. And the plans are all made and meticulously carried out, and the plans work. It's only when we remember chapter 8, verse 19, that we learn about the providence of God. Perfectly normal means, so to speak, exactly what you would expect in this kind of a situation. The guards are persuaded to stand for the king of David's line against the usurper. The secret of the child's existence is kept. That's remarkable. It's like keeping a secret in politics today. I mean, this hasn't changed. They managed for 6 years to keep it a secret that one of the sons of the king had been spared. Now, that's a remarkable thing. The palaces are full of informants. How they managed to do this is amazing. But why does it work? Well, yeah, Jehoiada was a courageous man. His wife, too, in rescuing how she managed to sneak one of the sons out when the kings are due to be executed. Again, these are incredible people. They're committed to the Lord and to his ways. They're committed to fighting against this Baal worship. God is using ordinary people in extraordinary circumstances. But behind it all is the plan of God. The reminder that God accomplishes his goals. That God will do what God intends to do. So from these chapters, we learn these important lessons. We learn about the pattern of sin, what we're up against when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the challenges that face us as we seek to learn what it is to be a Christian in practice. Not how we become a Christian, but how we be a Christian. What's going on in the life of the Christian? As I was reading what Jehoiada did after Athaliah was killed, my thoughts went to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. We've looked at this text often, and probably not that long ago either, but it's such an important text. It's a brief text, but so important on underlining what it means to become a Christian. It's a description of what we often refer to as conversion, turning to the Lord. It uses the language of turning. And that's what's happening here. Jehoiada, by rescuing the king and putting him on the throne and dealing with Athaliah, is turning the people back to the Lord. And that's what I wanted you to notice in that text in 1 Kings 11. Jehoiada begins to make a covenant in verse 17. He made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, between the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people. That's Jehoiada's goal. It's not just to get rid of Athaliah. It's not just to restore the rightful king. It's that they would be the Lord's people. They honored the king to that end. And then all the people of the land went into the house of Baal, break it down, his altars and his images, break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed the officers over the house of the Lord and took the rulers, and he set up a proper government. And what happened? The people of the land rejoiced. The city was in quiet peace. They slew Athaliah with the sword, and Jehoash began to reign. And then, as I said, chapter 12 goes on to explain how they reestablished the temple worship, how they set up the proper worship of the Lord. With that in mind, listen while I read these verses in 1 Thessalonians 1. In verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves," that is, those who were hearing of the faith of the Thessalonians in the regions around, "they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And listen to this description: "How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." It seems to me that that is a neat summary of what I just read in 2 Kings 11. That's what was happening. They were turning to the Lord. Now, if you know how the story comes out, you recognize that, as always, it didn't last long. But what's happening right now in 2 Kings 11 and 12 pictures this. And they're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come, which brings it into the Christian time. What do we learn as we think about this practice of turning to God? I have 4 points that I want to make, and the first three deal with addressing the pattern of sin that we dealt with in our first point. What does Paul outline for us? First of all, this theme of abandoning our idols. As Jehoiada leads the king and the people in worship, the first order of business was to break the idols thoroughly, put to death the priest of Baal. It's no good merely to put a closed sign on the door. They rid themselves of it. You turned from your idols. You dealt with those things that were rivals to God. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are confessing that he is Lord alone. There is no rival to the throne. If I am to be a follower of Jesus, I must follow him only. That's what he's calling us to do, and that's what's being illustrated. We have no other gods before him. That has always been central to the covenant of the Lord. And so he urges us to abandon our idols. And of course, you know that as the New Testament treats that idolatry, sometimes it means it very literally because there were idolaters in those days, like the Thessalonians, for example. And so turning from idols could be as real as it was in the time of Athaliah and Jehoiada and so on. But the New Testament broadens the idea of idolatry. It's covetousness and greed. It's that which tries to usurp the Lord. Just like Athaliah tried to take over the things of God and turn them into the use of Baal. We take the things of the Lord and we turn them into things that are just for our benefit, things that we think will make us happy, things that eventually replace God if it remains unchecked. You remember the warnings in 1 Timothy 6 about those who want to be rich. It's a harmful snare. It leads to destruction. And, of course, many other things come under that category. So much so that in 1 John, he ends his letter by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It remains an important work and practice in our lives. Remember, sin is persistent. Sin is pervasive. We need to get into the temples and destroy the idols thoroughly. We need to do a good job with this by the grace of God. But of course, abandoning our idols is the negative side of it. The positive side is that we acknowledge God. You turned to God from your idols to serve the living and true God. One of the distressing things is that we can be so convicted of our guilt and we hear the Christian gospel and we turn from idols. We deal with stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. But it's not always the case that we actually turn to God. It's like we want to get rid of the worst of our idols, but it's not like we want to actually back off from being our own God. But they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Acknowledge the Lord. The portrait of God in these chapters is important. The sovereign God, that even if all the earth gathers together against the Lord and is anointed, his plan stands. Turn to that God. Remember the Thessalonian situation described in Acts 17. They believed the gospel and persecution started immediately. So intense that Paul had to flee the city because of the persecution there. And he writes 1 Thessalonians at first to respond to the good news that they're standing firm. He wasn't sure. And so he sends back to Thessalonica to find out what's going on. And he was concerned about them. But then he gets the word back and they're doing well. They're committed to the Lord. Their faith is sounding out. And Paul is thrilled. It's the power of God at work. This is genuine conversion. They have turned from their idols to the true and living God, and their aim is to serve him. It's not just that we need to reform our lives. We do. But it's not just that. It's that we need to turn to the Lord. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to confess that He is God and God alone. Which leads, of course, to the third thing, to serve the living and true God. Jehoiada has led the people to confess the king. He's led the people to smash the idols of Baal. But still, that's not the end of the story. He now is led by the king and by the priest. They rebuild the temple. They establish the things that will keep them walking with the Lord. I mentioned the account of Chronicles. It's interesting that in this section of 1 and 2 Kings, the emphasis is really on the northern kingdom. Remember, we talked about Elijah and Elisha and Ahab and Jezebel and then the end of that through Jehu. That's all in the north. And just these little passing comments about the south. That continues for a few more chapters. But you read Chronicles, and Chronicles virtually ignores the northern kingdom. It's concerned about the south because it's concerned about two things, the temple and the throne of David. And the barometer of how the people are doing is what they were doing with the temple. A good king will come along, the temple is restored, and the services are underway again. Then he's followed by an evil king, and the temple is robbed, and the doors are bolted shut. And then a good king comes along, and the temple is opened again. And throughout Chronicles, the cycle goes on and on. The measure of this is that they turned to God from their idols. There's this great moment of conversion, this turning around, this triumphant power of the gospel in Thessalonica. But they did that for an ongoing reason, to serve the living and true God. The temple is rebuilt. The worship of the Lord is established. Sin had done its damage. Much had to be restored. Unlike Solomon, they didn't have an unlimited budget to rebuild the temple. But the aim was to give the Lord the glory, do His name, with what they had. Not too long ago, we marked our anniversary of this church's establishment. We had that great little video of some of the historical things. And I tell you, sometimes when I watch that, I'm so thankful for what God has done, but also so sad in a way that you don't see that quite the same way in our time. But we're not called to glorify God like Solomon did. We're called to glorify God with what He's given to us. We live in our time. This is the time in which we serve the Lord. This is the time where we are called to give Him glory. And we may not be able to match the building projects of years gone by, but we're not called to. We're called to serve the living and true God. We're called to take what He's given us in the time where He's called us to live and do it for the glory of God. You see, we believe in the providence of God. We believe that He is setting things up the way He wants them set up. Is it harder? Yeah, in some ways, perhaps it is. We also get our rosy views of the past, where it wasn't particularly easy back then either. But is it hard today? Yeah, it's hard today. But does God know that? Well, of course He does. And when He calls us into His service, do you think He doesn't supply what we need in order to do what He's called us to do? There's that great moment when we turned from our idols to God, that moment of conversion where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has so many ways of describing it, from darkness to light, from death to life, and so on. But what follows? What follows is the hard work of cleaning out the temple. You know, dusting it all, making it clean. That video included a couple of clips of the renovation of this building. I mean, that was only, lost count, 8 years ago, I guess, something like that. How many of us want to do that all again? Well, the hands don't go up very quickly, do they?
But we have to do the work. We need to serve the Lord because we're His. We've turned to God from our idols to serve the living and true God with what we have in the time we have, understanding that it's not going to be like it was in the 50s or the 60s or whatever the golden age is in our minds. It's going to be like it is in 2021. But that's what we're called to do. Serve now with what we have for the glory of the Lord. And that leads to my fourth point, which more relates to this theme of the providence of God. 1 Thessalonians underlines looking for the promise. The certainty of the promise of God. That this God who sets his king on his holy hill of Zion remains the Lord, remains the king. Now, this doesn't actually have roots in 2 Kings 11 and 12, which is perhaps what went wrong with Joash. He wasn't looking far enough ahead. And after the death of Jehoiada the priest, again, as Chronicles tells us, Joash turned away from the Lord in desperate ways, even ended up killing the son of Jehoiada because he made a prophecy he didn't like. But we keep our eyes on what is to come. We turn to God from our idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come. He raised him from the dead. And he repeats some of that in chapter 5. The Lord Jesus, the goal is that we would obtain salvation, not wrath, but salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is the purpose of God. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That's the promise that's being held out for us, and we're waiting for his Son from heaven. Whatever the hardships of the present time, we press on because that goal is in front of us. And this God who set his king on his holy hill of Zion when Athaliah was out to wipe out the line, this God who rescued the Lord Jesus as an infant when Herod was out to kill him, this is the God who still sets his king on his holy hill of Zion. And the glories that we read at the end of Revelation of that city and the Lamb as the light and the glory of God, and there's no need for a temple because it's all temple, that's all that it is. That glorious picture will be fulfilled as the scriptures regularly report along the way. Not one thing that the Lord promised failed. When the final chapter is written, it's done, just like God said. We turn to our God and we find strength and encouragement from these scriptures. Do we learn of the insidious nature of sin? Yeah, we learn that too. All the more reason to turn back to our God. All the more reason to remember the Lord's anointed and to know that he finishes what he starts. These things are written to warn us about the dangers of sin. They're also written that we might have hope, that we might not lose heart. May God so use his word in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your great compassion. Thank you for your tender mercies. Thank you, Lord God, that you do all things well. Thank you for your will and purpose, your intention, your plan, your promise. And thank you that it can never fail. All the kings of the earth cannot stop God, Daniel taught us. How we rejoice, Lord God, in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. O Holy Father, may we eagerly wait for your Son from heaven. May we eagerly long for that day. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Lord our God, we have sung our prayer. This is what we long for. The only thing we would add is our need of your help, that it might be a reality in our lives. O Lord, come to our aid. Thank you for the word. Thank you for this privilege of prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And through it all, thank you for your Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and makes them known. Through that, Lord God, may we never turn aside to idols again. O Lord, keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep our temple properly swept and cleaned. O Lord, our God, may we glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which belong to God. May it be so, Lord God, by your grace, for your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.